Deuteronomy chapter 8. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord, your God, disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord, your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord, your God, is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron, and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with his venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourselves, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let me just rearrange a few things. I feel very uneasy not having people like Matt and Jim Deppen under my eyes where I can see them and make sure they're behaving well, and Benny and the musicians. So why don't you move over and join us over on this block? It'd be great. There's lots of space here. And I'll feel more secure in myself. And I also feel a bit in the dark here. So let there be light. It's warm in here, so if anyone gets too hot, feel free to open a window. I won't be offended if you suddenly get up. Well, that's not going to help much. Oh, well, that's all. What happened this morning was we had all the windows wide open, so it was wonderfully fresh, and the overhead blew off, and my notes fell everywhere, and so on, so If the wind gets too great, we'll take whatever the action is. What's the word? What? No, there's another word. You take the appropriate. No, there's another word. But it'll. Never mind. It's a good thing I got my sermon as a full text so that if I can remember the words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're reminded in that reading that you taught your people that we humans do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And we come before you now and pray, Lord, that you would feed us with that precious food, that heavenly manna of your word. We ask that each one of us would hear your voice addressing us and working in us and transforming us. We thank you that when you speak, things happen. And we pray that by your Spirit, as you speak to us now, so things will happen and we will be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sorry, it's just a strain in front of my text.
And since I haven't got any words in my mind at the moment, I need to be able to see my text. Now, we're on an issue of the month tonight, again. I've given it the title, The Gift of Money. And if you're bilingual, that is, of course, ambiguous. If you're not bilingual, the word gift in German means poison. So look at it again. You could rephrase it, money, gift or gift, capital G or small g. And, well, we'll see by the end which of those you think is a better description of money. And if you were here this morning, you may wonder why we had the reading from Deuteronomy and whether I'm going to give you a completely different sermon. No, not completely different, but starting in a different place. Why the Deuteronomy passage? Well, one of the reasons is that Matt very helpfully pointed out to me that about a year ago I preached a sermon on the 1 Timothy passage, which we will be mainly looking at, on the theme of contentment. Anybody remember that? Well, thank you for those who nods. That really encourages me. But there weren't many. There is a better reason, too. Why I've chosen this reading. It raises some of the same underlying issues, but it perhaps points us to one particular issue which may be more relevant to the stage of life that a number of you are at, which is students or shortly thereafter. And the situation in Deuteronomy is that the people of Israel are about to enter the promised land, about to cross the Jordan and take possession of what they've been waiting 40 years to take possession of. They've had those 40 years, if you like, of transition, a time of hardship in the desert, and they're about to move into the promised land where it'll be a place of ease, of comfort, of plenty. From manna, they'll move to milk and honey. From a time of having just enough but no more, they're promised a time of abundance, überfluss. And if I were to ask those who are students whether you count yourself rich in this world, you might well answer in the negative. Relative to the rest of society, students are not particularly well off. I doubt if there are any basket cases, but it'd be more a question of having just enough rather than living in clover, living with plenty. So you might think a sermon on money, well, that might be useful to me in about 5 years' time, or whenever it is I finish being a student, but for the moment, issues of money aren't really in my radar screen. I'm just trying to keep enough to live. But one day, you too will face the transition from manna in the mensa to whatever the equivalent is of milk and honey for you in the future, from austerity to plenty, from just enough to abundance. By and large, most of us in this room will have abundance in the future. And as you pass through that transition, and maybe you have recently passed through it and are facing this danger, we face the same danger that the people of Israel faced, as expressed in that reading. Now, anybody tell me what you think that danger is? Anyone concentrating so well in that reading that you could tell me what was the danger Moses was warning them against when they enter the promised land as he looked ahead? You'll find it most likely in verse 10 onwards. Do not forget. Well done. It comes at least three times. Verse 11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, that is your future, students, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, and so on. And therefore, he says, verse 18, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Well, that's all I'm going to say about Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware forgetfulness. You might want to read that again in the next week and reflect on it for yourself. But for now, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy at the other end of your Bible, page 1193. Page 1193. And we're going to look at the issue of money in terms of three key words, three attitudes which we need to cultivate. Attitudes which are not going to be natural to us, and therefore we'll need to have to be deliberate in cultivating them. And the first is gratitude. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy and verse 4. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And that tells us that nothing that exists in the material world is bad of itself. On the contrary, everything that God has created is good, and we should view it as good. That includes money. There's nothing bad, there's nothing wrong with money itself. It is, if you like, morally neutral. It is a tool. It flows from God's purpose in creation, God's purpose that we should enjoy the riches of all that he's created. Money, if you like, is simply a mechanism for exchanging and distributing goods and things so that we can enjoy all the blessings of creation that God has given us. You might like to have a look at this advert that David is going to put up, which I found came across in a magazine this week. Money is boring. Well, that's quite a good way of getting your attention, isn't it? Because we're not totally sure we agree with that, but down at the bottom is the real key. What you can do with it. Now, that is interesting. And obviously, you need to invest with these asset managers, and you'll have lots more to do exciting things with. Well, what's that? These. Yeah, I get a good commission on that lot. What's the name of the people? Insinger de Beaufort. It's not my bank, I hasten to add. Perhaps we might translate. I'm having difficulty with words today. Anyway, put it in different words and say, money is good, it's what you do with it that matters. Might be, if you like, a Christian point of view. Money is good, it is what you do with it that matters. Well, more on that in due course. For the moment, just take on board Paul's conclusion. It's part of the created order. It's not to be rejected. It's to be received with thankfulness. And as I've mentioned, our trouble is our tendency to forgetfulness. And we, like the people of Israel, once they entered the promised land, exactly what Moses had warned happened, did tend to happen. They got forgetful. We don't keep in mind that all that we have is a gift. And we drift into viewing money and wealth as a right, not a gift, an entitlement, an Anspruch. rather than a geschenk. We easily get into a way of thinking, we deserve it, we've earned it. And of course, lots of things flow from that, but especially, I've earned it, therefore I can do what I like with it. But that's how the people in the kingdom of this world think, says Paul. In God's kingdom, we're to think differently. We're to see it as a gift, not a right. We're not to take it for granted. We're not to treat it as selbstverständlich when we have money, lots or little. We're to receive it with gratitude, and that's to be a hallmark of God's people, Dankbarkeit. Now, with each of these with the first two of our key words, I've got a couple of dangers to beware of. In this case, it's a warning against two sort of philosophies which are not helpful that we need to avoid. The first is asceticism. The German for that is Askese. And if you want a definition of someone who is ascetic, it's someone who practices severe self-discipline and abstains from all forms of pleasure, especially for religious or spiritual reasons. Now, the group that Paul is warning Timothy about was teaching along these lines. If you look there in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4, such teachings come from through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And here's what they're teaching. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. And down the centuries, there have always been Christians who've taken a similar sort of view. Perhaps not always in such a stark form, but with the same basic tendency. Pleasure is seen as basically a bad thing to be avoided. The most godly, the most fromm person is the person who does without too much pleasure. Sometimes that's viewed very visibly and publicly by withdrawing from a number of sources of pleasure, such as those who take the monastic life, monks and nuns. But plenty of other Christians withdraw from society in less obvious ways, or at the least feel rather guilty about enjoying life too much. So what is wrong with asceticism? It's forgetfulness again. It's forgotten the fact that everything God has created is good, and that God is generous. God intends us to enjoy what he has created. But what about the opposite? Does that mean that we should cast all our concerns and scruples aside and just pursue pleasure? Well, there's a term for that too. Hedonism. And in case you don't know what that is, I'll give you the German. Hedonismus. So now you know. Hedonism is defined as belief in pleasure as the highest good and humankind's proper aim. So the argument would be, sounds logical, if God has given us all this stuff, surely the greatest compliment we can pay him is to enjoy it. That's how we can show our gratitude to him. Now that attitude is not all wrong. Belief in pleasure as the highest good and humankind's proper aim. Some of you know the works of John Piper, an American writer and theologian, who argues for what he calls Christian hedonism, that God has put us here in this world for the pursuit of pleasure. But how do we define pleasure? And he would define it in terms of a well-known phrase in the Westminster Confession. The chief end of man, the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the key point there is that we are to seek pleasure in God, in enjoying him, not in enjoying the things that he gives us. Now turn over to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, And you'll find this is just what Paul is warning against. We see it in 9 and 10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money, the gift, easily ends up replacing love of God, the giver. We see it too in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Hope in wealth, which is passing, very easily pushes out hope in God, who is eternal. So the pleasure we are to pursue, a true and proper hedonism, is to pursue delight in God himself. So we don't reject wealth as all bad, like an ascetic. We don't live for wealth as the pleasure that we want to pursue. But if we stay in chapter 6, we find the best antidote to both of those errors, and it is the second attitude, contentment. Zufrieden sein, I should think that is. Let's go to verse 6 of chapter 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Quite possibly Paul had in mind a couple of verses from Proverbs chapter 30 at that point, where the writer says, two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. If we have food and clothing, neither too much nor too little, we will be content with that. But it would be hard to exaggerate how hard that is in our society. If you think about it, a consumer society is built on discontent. That's what the advertising industry is all about. It aims to make us feel discontented because we haven't got the product or we haven't had the experience that the advert is offering us. And it can be fairly successful. I recently was doing one of these trial subscriptions to a magazine called Wirtschaftswoche, 14 issues or something, and it's always quite interesting to sort of read different magazines from different points of view and so on. And they also produce, I think once a month or once every 2 months, a sort of supplement called 5 to 9. So I think the idea is it's about what you do between 5 in the evening and 9 the next morning. It's about your leisure time and so on. And it is amazing because it's obviously designed for business people or people who are earning pretty well. And it's amazing the sort of things that people spend huge amounts of money on. Watches that go for nearly 20,000 euro. 25,500 euro is one of them. And there's some interesting statistics about shoes here. 39% of men find that their partners have too many shoes. 15% of German women describe buying shoes as their hobby. What about the Austrians? 35% of Austrian women have a bad conscience after buying shoes, because the object of their desire was actually rather too expensive. And Mariah Carey, I think she's a pop singer, apparently owns 10,000 pairs of high heels. And since Jeff Ovell isn't here tonight, I don't think, to do the computation for us, I did it on a computer. If she wore those shoes one pair per day, which I know is ridiculous to wear a pair of shoes for a whole day. I mean, who would do that? But say that she managed to keep them on her feet for a whole day. It would take her more than 27 years to wear all those shoes. Well, just a few examples of how our whole society is built on mindless consumption, of buying things on impulse, just because we like the look of them, that we then perhaps don't use. Or that may be the future for you if you're still in that student phase of looking in the shop window and not going through the door. And some people argue, and I think they're probably right, it's not just our consumer society, but it actually relates to the way we're hardwired. Eberhard Jungel, the theologian, striving for more is human. I suppose it's the creative urge that God has put in us, but twisted and driven to extremes. Even Immanuel Kant, insatiability, that's unersättlich sein, belongs to the basic makeup of human beings. And that's why even in non-consumer cultures like the Soviet bloc, there was plenty of discontent around. Contentment doesn't come naturally to us. We always want that little bit more. How are we going to go about cultivating contentment? Well, one aspect might be to keep reminding ourselves that money, that wealth, is a good servant, but a bad master. Obvious enough. Money is nothing in itself, as I said earlier. It's just a tool, a Werkzeug, to achieve certain ends. But it very easily comes to dominate our lives. It comes to be a main factor in decisions we make. And Jesus gave a very clear warning about that in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You have to choose which is going to be the master, which is going to be the servant. And perhaps it helps to think of the opposite of contentment. We might think it is covetousness, begehrlichkeit. Or maybe the opposite of contentment is plain greed, gier. Or I think as Luther translates it somewhere here, I can't remember where the word greed comes here, but he describes it as Habsucht. It's quite, Sucht is the idea of an addiction in German, so it's a sense of the addictiveness of greed and desire for more. It makes us into people who are never satisfied, who want that bit more. And we easily get into that process where a desire for more and all that money will make possible grows stronger and stronger, and we become more and more fixated by it. So if you like, the toddler of discontent grows up into the adult named greed. And here's what Paul says in the letter to Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5, about greed. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And I'm sure we all agree about the first few of those as being terrible things. But greed is more subtle, it's harder to spot, it's harder to notice. And yet Paul says that greed is setting up an idol that we worship in place of God. So beware, this can creep up on us very slowly, very softly, very subtly, until we have the full-grown child or full-grown adult of greed. How can we avoid this sort of greed that is idolatry? How can we avoid being caught up in our consumer society into giving way to the greed that is brought about by the advertising and so on. Well, here's one tip, which you might think is rather anal and rather male, but what about always shopping with a list and a budget? And that, especially if you're someone who's vulnerable to the desire, to impulse buying. And I don't know how many people of your age in Germany have credit cards. In England, most students have more than one. And of course, the credit card takes the waiting out of wanting, as a famous advert once put it in England. If you're not tempted to go and spend money you haven't got now, you will be in the future. So if that's a danger for you, shop with a list. Decide what you need before you go shopping so that you don't just go and buy mindless things which are a waste. Here's another suggestion to help against discontent and to cultivate contentment. Before you make a significant purchase, think about whether you'd be prepared to do without it. Ask yourself, am I contented now not to have this thing that I'm going to buy? Would I be contented if I didn't buy it? And if the answer is actually, I am discontented and I would be discontented if I didn't buy it, maybe you need to press the pause button and just work out your attitude a bit before you go ahead and buy it. Perhaps you shouldn't buy it at all, because greed is idolatry. And here's another thing that will fight against contentment, is if we fail to distinguish between a necessity and a luxury. Because as you go through life, you'll find that there's a constant progression whereby things that we once considered luxuries become necessities, become selbstverständlich. As a student, perhaps I'm thinking back 20 years where we were so poor and had so much deprivation as students. Perhaps it's different now. But by and large, it's more true of students than later that food is about staying alive. You might think twice before you buy meat every day to eat, because it's a bit of a luxury. Eating out is something you tend to do when someone else is paying. But 20 years later, all those luxuries have just become Gang und Gäbe, Alltag, necessities almost. As a student, a few square meters in a WG is bliss, a little space to call your own, and a floor to cover with your possessions and dirty clothes and so on. 20 years later, it'll be hard to imagine life without the house that you've had built and the sauna that you've just installed in the basement, those luxuries you once dreamed of that become selbstverständlich, almost necessities. When you start work, a car might be a necessary purchase to get you there, a bit second-hand and probably still got the marks of the hailstorm in the last year and the engine's a bit unreliable, but by and large it gets you there and back. And 20 years later, especially if you're a male, the car is an essential expression of your personality, a symbol of your status and your earning power. And after all, why live in Germany if your car can't do justice to the Autobahns? It's why we Brits love to come to Germany. No speed limits. But there's no point driving a British car on German Autobahns. You need to have a decent car. But the point I'm making is we're not very good at distinguishing between a necessity and a luxury. And a failure to distinguish feeds our discontent. Here again, you might like to think, perhaps from time to time, of fasting, not from food, but from shopping. Maybe if you're in danger of your spending getting out of control, you decide that for a month, you're not going to buy anything beyond basic necessities, just to remind yourself what is necessary and what is actually a luxury. Maybe you'll decide to live on X percent of your income for a month so that you can give the rest away. That might be revealing, to go back to basics and remind yourselves what you really need and what is excess. Will I be able to say with Paul, verse 8, If I have food and clothing, I will be content with that. It's worth testing ourselves from time to time by fasting from shopping and so on. Fasting from an excessive use of money, just to reflect where we're at on that. And I want to underline again what we said at the beginning. I'm not encouraging asceticism. I'm not saying if you go out and spend money on something nice, you should automatically feel guilty. It's all part of God's rich creation. God gives us good things to enjoy. We can enjoy things. That's not a problem. But the question is, would you be discontented if you didn't? Where is your contentment coming from? And the third attitude to cultivate is generosity. And that's from, particularly I get that from chapter 6 and verse 17 onwards, which is addressed to the rich. And so, again, many of you may not think you're quite in that category yet, but come the day, you'll need to remember this. So listen in. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. We should aim to be better at giving than at keeping hold of the money that God gives us. We should be better at sharing what God has given us than saving it up. Well, we might talk later at Bereans about saving. Should Christians save at all? Should we just sort of give it all away and so on? Brief answer would be, we are expected to be wise and make provision if we don't save. One day we might end up dependent on other people, which is selfish. So there are reasons for saving, but it's a tendency here. We need to be better at sharing than saving, better at giving than keeping. And that doesn't just mean giving of money, but as he puts there, verse 18, being rich in good deeds. There you are. You're not rich yet in money terms. You can be rich in good deeds and get into the right habit of giving and sharing. And all this will mean imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. In a verse that you may remember we had relatively recently, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We are to imitate Christ, in a sense, in emptying ourselves of the riches that God gives us, so that we can enrich other people with the blessings of our time, our money, our gifts, our friendship, whatever it might be. That is part of the imitation of Christ. I had two other points here this morning, which I might cover in Bereans, two other things to beware of. But now I aim to draw to a close by reminding us of that question at the beginning. Will money be for you and for me a gift or gift with a capital G? Will it be a blessing from God that we receive with thanksgiving and pass on generously, or something that poisons our relationship with God and draws us away from him? How is it that he put it? Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And I leave you with words of Jesus again from the same bit of the Sermon on the Mount that I quoted earlier, chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, will our hope be in God or in money? Will our treasure be in heaven or on earth? And remember, later in that same chapter, that famous verse, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If our chief delight and joy and pleasure is in God himself, and being in his kingdom, and living as citizens of his kingdom, and living in relationship with him, then everything else will fall into place and we'll have our treasure in the right place. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in the society in which you've put us, we are richly provided for. All have enough. Most of us have plenty. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to be forgetful. And especially as we go on through life and begin earning and have the opportunity to increase earnings, we pray that you would not let us in the future be forgetful people who lose sight of the giver and chase after the gift. We ask that we would be people who treasure you and your kingdom above all else. And we pray, Lord God, that you would cultivate in us and help us to work at cultivating these attitudes of gratitude and contentment and generosity. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.